My father spent 38 years in a tobacco multinational, cradle to grave, his whole career with the same company. In that time, as a family, I can recall maybe only two or three conversations about the dangers of smoking. Basically, one per decade. Basically, we lived in denial about what cigarettes can do. And for example, when in the early 1980s, a close family friend died who smoked heavily and died of lung cancer, leaving sons of 14 and 16, we basically never discussed it. He died of cancer, and that was that. And I've never really challenged my father about the work that he did. To be honest, he's been a great father, I love him very much, and I've never been able to bring myself to challenge him about that, which has perhaps lacked integrity. Though, to be blunt, some could say, in his career, he killed people and I bury them. I have to say, though, in recent years, I have felt less guilty about my father's career. Not that I'm trying to justify it. I'd never do that. I'm not trying to justify it. I just feel less guilty because of what appears on cigarette packets today. Smoking kills. Smoking when pregnant harms your baby. You see, I reckon that gives people a pretty clear warning with which to make a wise choice as to whether they smoke or not, which past generations did not have. The only question a person has to ask is, well, do I think this warning is trustworthy? Is it reality or is it a lie which certainly doesn't apply to me? By the way, I'd just like to thank my colleague Paul Williams for lending me this packet. I'll be returning it straight after the service because I know, Paul, you'll be desperate to get them back. But anyway. Now, in today's passage, the passage we've got in front of us here, Luke 16, 19-31, Jesus is being as blunt as this warning on the cigarette packet. I don't know how you can get more blunt. Smoking kills, and I don't know how this could be more blunt. He had to be blunt. It is a red-hot parable, not least because of chapter 16, verse 14. Can we see at the top the context here? The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So they're sneering at Jesus. They're meant to be religious people, but in their hearts there's a great love for money and a disregard for the poor. And Jesus actually then tells this passage about two men and two destinies. Now, a parable is a literary device for teaching spiritual truth, so I'm not going to sort of go for medieval literalism here. I'm not doing that. This is not meant to be history, but nevertheless, this parable, like this cigarette packet, points to some chilling realities which we ignore at our peril. And my only question is, what do you make of it? What do you think of what's being said here? Do you think it's true, or am I just trying to ruin your day? What do you think? Well, let's have a look. I've got two headings for you, two men and two destinies. Let's see and see what we make of it and see what we think of the warning on the packet here. So as we look down, verse 19, can we have a look at the first man? He is phenomenally wealthy. He's clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. Just from what we read here, we can see that bishops really shouldn't be in purple, should they? It's not the right colour. Probably a jeopardizing career comment, but anyway, purple's not good here. And he's got the most fashionable clothes money can buy, and not a day passes without some splendid banquet being held. So in London terms, I guess it's suits from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street, ties from Harrods, breakfast at the Savoy Grill, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That's his life, isn't it? And the word gate, can we see as we look down, verse 20 at his gate, is not like my gate in my basement flat, a little side gate. It's a huge ornamental portico. So the gates here are like the gates of Buckingham Palace. That's where he lives. So material prosperity oozes from this fellow, his clothes, his food, his house. And all we're told about him is that he's rich, he seems to have a great life, and then that he dies. The time comes, can we see down there, verse 22, when he died. And actually, it's very striking. Verse 25 is very striking, because can you see that? But Abraham replied in this conversation after death to this rich man's son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things. It's very striking that this man had not a problem in life till the day he died. I mean, in the card game of life, he's been dealt two aces and two kings, and he just has a lovely time playing those cards. He has no longings, not a problem till the day he dies. And I've got one or two friends like that. I don't begrudge them that. I don't wish any harm on them. I'm just saying all of us maybe know one or two people. And God has lavished so many gifts on them, they don't have a problem. Now the second man could not have been more different. Jesus paints a picture here of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And the word laid here is far too gentle. It's more like sprawled. But sometimes we see the homeless sprawled. And he's there to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. So he has no fine clothes on his back. Actually, can you see what covers his back? Sores, perhaps from chronic malnutrition. So he's chronically hungry, longing, verse 21, to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So I wonder if you can imagine dinner time while he's just ripping open the black bin liners. The rich man's food gets put out, all the waste gets put out, he's ripping it open. The rich man's dishwasher eats better than he does. That's the issue. And the only compassion he received was from mangy mongrel dogs who licked his sores. I was in Delhi and I saw a man there who had such sores on his legs, they were bright red. And I would imagine that sores like that could attract, the smell could attract dogs. And I'm sure the raw flesh could do that. And that is this man. Chronically hungry, covered in sores, lying at the rich man's gate. But there was one thing that the poor man's got the rich man didn't have. It's something so profound we could easily miss it. I wonder if you can see it in verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. See if you can see what he's got. Can you see that this poor man has a name? Actually, this is one of the only times in Jesus' parables that he gives anyone a name, Lazarus. And a name means that you're known, it means you're picked out, it means you have significance. And Lazarus' name means in the Hebrew Eleazar, which actually is literally, he whom God helps. That's his name. So Lazarus was known by God, he knew God. He didn't blame his misfortune on God. No, Lazarus actually, in his trials, he looked to God. He hoped in God. He said, God, everyone else has deserted me, but I know you and you know me. His pain didn't result in resentment. That didn't sever his relationship with God. No, it caused him to trust in God. I think that's why I've never suffered. I've never suffered because God can't trust me with suffering. But God can trust this man with suffering. He suffers. He goes on trusting in God. And the question which emerges as we look at these two men, one incredibly wealthy but with no identity, the other utterly destitute but known to God, the question of course is, whom would you rather be of these two men? Who would you rather be? And I guess we answer that question as we look at our second point. We've got 2 points, two men, two destinies. And as we see the second point, and here, Jesus opens a window in which the curtain is pulled back and we glimpse into eternity. Let's see, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side, the rich man also died and was buried. By the way, it's pretty, you know, desperate parable this, because all the main characters have died by the third verse. You don't want to bring this up in a dinner party, you'll soon get thrown out. But Lazarus dies, Abraham dies, the rich man dies, they've all knocked off. And please see, can you see from that phrase, the beginning of verse 22, the time came, can you please see here the brevity of life? The brevity of life. The Bible says we're like a mist that appears in the early morning, and as soon as the sun gets up it dissolves. It says that is how short life is. The Bible says our life is like chaff which is thrown up and blows away. The Bible says our life is like water which it's spilled into the ground. You can't gather it back. That's how quickly it disappears. It's like a dream in the night and it's forgotten at the breakfast table. Do you remember at breakfast you've had a dream? You say, what was I dreaming about? It's gone. The Bible says that actually we flourish like a flower of the field, but the wind blows our place and remembers it no more. The Bible says our life is like a sigh. and it's gone. It's like a breath,
and it's over.
Psalm 90 verse 12 is so striking. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This came home to me recently, rather chillingly, when I opened up an email sent to me by a friend from an insurance company. And it was a questionnaire that clients send to people they're going to insure. And it is called the countdown calculator. And you get asked the following questions. You get asked your date of birth. You get asked, do you smoke? If so, how many? But, you know, Paul, it's a key thing, that. Do you exercise regularly? On average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats. That's things like gooseberries and carrots and Brussels sprouts. Don't touch them, they'll be the end of you. Are you overweight? If so, how much? I got on one of those scales at a service station. I got on and it said, one at a time, please. You know, they're all... How many hours a night do you sleep? That was all right. I'm a clergyman. We work one day a week. That's fine. Is there a history of cardiovascular problems in your family? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? So how often? Whatever you are, some psycho or something, how often? Do you wear a seatbelt? But anyway, you fill it all in, and then the countdown calculator gives you your age of death and your date of death. Can I tell you, I did it. The next day, I had a salad for lunch, I went for a run, I was in bed by 10 o'clock. But life is brief. The time came, the brevity of life. It is very, very short. So Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. 10 days ago, I took the funeral of a friend, a close friend, Harry, 1966 to 2005, one day older than me. And I never thought that I would ever stand at his graveside. I'd never given it thought. But he had a pulmonary embolism, died, 3 children left. Life's short. But please see, the key point here is that death is not the end. Jesus crucially teaches here, here's the issue, do you think this is reality? That our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. So there is life after death. The coffin is not an exitless box. To say that we can live this life without consequences, according to Jesus, a fantasy. And he's absolutely clear here that these two men encounter two very different destinies after death. And you may say, well, Rika, how do you know that? How can you prove that? And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus got through death himself, and the promise there is that he can get me through. So I'm saying, this man Jesus Christ lived and taught and had a band of followers and was tried in a Jewish and Roman court and was put up on a cross and was had a spear put through his side and was taken off and was certified as dead and was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he was walking around again. And because he got through death, he can get me through death. And that is the reality. The reality is, because Christ rose, the life to come has broken into this life. Now, on Christianity Explored, this course we begin on Wednesday, that is the sort of thing that gets discussed. We give time to that sort of thing. But Christianity rests on certain facts of history, without which it would crumble. Christ rose on the third day. It's datable. We can't strip Christianity of its historical clothing. He was crucified, we say in the Creed, under Pontius Pilate. True or false? He rose again. True or false? Come and debate it. But it's absolutely crucial. It is crucial. The first funeral I took of a young person, so this guy was fairly young, Harry, but the first funeral I took of a young guy was a guy called Stuart Spencer. He was here at All Souls. It was 1995. And I'll never forget visiting him 3 days before he died. And I had one of those out-of-body experiences where you say something and you think, I can't believe I've just said that. But I was sitting with him and I suddenly said, Stuart, what's it like to die? Good question, Rico, don't you think? Pastorally very sensitive. Well done, Rico. Very good. And it was out, and he looked at me, and I could tell he was thinking, I can't believe I've asked this muppet to speak at my funeral. But he looked at me, and he said, Rico, Christ has risen. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. As he looked into death, his trust was absolutely attached to the resurrection of Christ. My question is that true for you? Is that true for you? Could it be that he is the one that takes us into eternity? And what is eternity like? Can we see? You see, for Lazarus here, as we see, it's at Abraham's side. So it's that wonder of being with the patriarch Abraham. But I guess the question is, what does it feel like? What does heaven feel like? Well, Stuart had a favourite verse. This was it. From 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So I wonder if you can think now of the best moment you've had in your life. I wonder, what has been the best moment? The best moment you've ever had. Well, it's difficult, isn't it? I wonder if you can think of it. Obviously, it's a choice between Wilkinson's drop goal or Peterson's 158. Difficult to choose. But what's the best moment? The most intimate relationship ever shared, the giddy elation of falling in love. A couple said to me once, we were both holding our baby boy when he first smiled. Now take that moment. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Multiply its intensity by infinity, its duration by eternity. And that is what heaven feels like. That's what Stuart was focused on as he went to his death. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To think that actually my feelings will at last be looked after, when in this life they're so variable. In my life, my feelings go up and down as whether I've had a Mars bar. And as you can see, I've had a few. But Christ has risen. That is the future hope. It's guaranteed by the resurrection. Could it be true? Could it be true? Well, what about, as we come back to this, what about the rich man's destiny? And can you see what the Lord Jesus Christ, I think the most loving man that ever lived, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived, can you see what he says about the rich man's fate? Verse 23. It's tough stuff, this. Let's have a look. Again, what do you think of this warning? In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. And please see here that Jesus solemnly warns us that there is a place called hell. And to say there is no hell is to say there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was lying. If you remove the truth of hell, then the spiritual truth of this parable folds up. And if we can't believe Jesus on hell, how can we believe him on heaven? As I speak at my friend's funeral, I want to speak of heaven. But I can have no integrity doing that if I don't also speak of a place called hell. You see, the Christian faith at heart is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. So at the cross, we did the sinning and Jesus did the dying. For the offence of sin, the just punishment is death, and Jesus bore the condemnation and the death we deserve. The wages of sin is death, and he took those wages in our place. He bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death to save us from hell. Now, how can we get our heads around that? Do you remember the words Jesus shouted as he was dying on the cross? He cried out as he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now hear those words, shouted in agony at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Though he was in physical agony, they are not words of physical agony. Now, crucifixion was the slave's punishment. There were 60 million slaves in the ancient world. This was the way you kept them in order. You crucified those who misbehaved. And yet Jesus, as he's in agony on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not a cry of physical agony, but a cry of relational agony. He's saying, God, why have you rejected me? Why have you thrown me out? Let me try and explain that to you. After I was in Chile, where I was born, I then went to Africa with Dad, who was then working in tobacco in Africa, in Uganda and Zaire. And there was no children's TV in Africa. And so we had hobbies, my twin sister and I, my older brother. And my two passions as a six-year-old were stamp collecting and butterflies, both of which are brilliant in Africa. And for both of them, you need one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a little boy of 6 in Africa, that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these out into the midday sun in Africa, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could burn things like the gardener's hut. I found that you could put patterns into trees and fences. I found that best of all, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and concentrate the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, imagine if you could, a massive moral magnifying glass, the size of this room, and through it our past, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger at all the wrongdoing in our lives, at the selfishness and the hatred, at the lies, at the dishonesty, at the deceit, at all those things, all the things that Artie felt locked her into that room. And most of all, the way that we've ignored and used God in his world. And can you imagine all God's anger focused and coming down, down, down through a massive moral magnifying glass with terrible intensity until it hits one man in one point of history with such agony, all God's anger, that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is how God saves us from the coming wrath. That's how he saves us from hell through the cross for heaven. And I guess the question at this point is why? I mean, what had the rich man done to deserve this? And we come secondly now to the second point on the rich man's destiny. Hell is a place, but it's a place of suffering. You see, he said, I'm in agony in this fire. What would it look like when on camera? It speaks of a conscious agony. And I think the key as we look to answer it is the word in verse 25. Can we see verse 25? But Abraham replied, Son, remember. Remember. That is, in a way, the warning on the packet. Remember. Remember how you established your reference points, your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment. Remember how you took the gifts of God and ignored the giver. Remember that poor man. You could see the sores on his legs. You had the wealth to help not one, but 1,000 men just like him to change their lives. And your heart was absolutely hard as you saw his suffering. As you saw his hunger, his homelessness, his sores, you did nothing and just went for your next meal. And you see, the Bible says that actually if we have no respect for the poor, we have no respect for their Creator. And Abraham says, remember that. Remember how you took all those good things and used them for yourself. And God's character will not be mocked. It won't be violated. He is saying sin must be paid for. And either your sin is paid for at the cross, or you pay for it yourself. But it will be paid for. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, says the book of Hebrews. What do you think? And strikingly here, we even get to the heart of sin. Can we see that in verses 27 to 29? And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Can you see the heart of sin here? The heart of sin is to ignore the message of Moses and the prophets. You see, this rich man needed forgiveness. He needed to be forgiven for the way he treated the poor man. He needed that. And the message of Moses and the prophets was all about your duty to the poor and the place that you could find cleansing and forgiveness. But it's ignored. And what, you may ask, is right at the center of the message to Moses and the prophets? Well, interestingly, again, in our context, those Pharisees who sneered at Jesus would be a bit shocked to find their way. Can we turn to the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24? Keep a finger there and turn, if you would, to a verse that would be a great shock to those sneering at Jesus, those religious authorities, because Jesus has appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. And in order to show that it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he does a Bible study, and we have verse 27 of chapter 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, the risen Christ, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So, what is the message of Moses and the prophets? It's the message of the sacrifice of Jesus in death and blood. And here's the shock. Now hold on to your seats, here's the shock. To ignore the message of Moses and the prophets is not an intellectual decision. Next door in the BBC, that's how it would be depicted. Well, it's just a choice you make. The Bible says, no, it's not an intellectual decision. It's a sin. It's the heart of sin. It's saying, there's the death of Jesus. I don't need it. Actually, I'll get in by living a decent life myself. I don't need his death. And the Bible says, you can be absolutely charming and be right at the heart of sin as you ignore the death of Jesus. Oh, it's understandable. I mean, I have two little nephews. I'm not even their father. But if those two little boys came in here now and you hurt them in any way, we'd be enemies. I'm not even their father. But I'm so emotionally wrapped up with them. God sent his son to die, and we say, I don't need it. And he says, well, then you can pay for your sin yourself. Because I have given the gift of my son to pay for your wrongdoing, to pay for the times that you've ignored the poor. And the question is, will you remember? And of course, this rich man, can we go back, let's flick back to our passage. This rich man is suddenly desperately concerned for his brother. Verse 27, he answered in hell, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. So Abraham says, actually, they got given a Bible. The Gideons came to their school, gave them a Bible. They got given a Bible at confirmation. Their granny gave them a Bible. He said they never bothered with the Bible. They always went to the golf course Sunday morning. They never bothered to hear it. He says, actually, if they have a supernatural experience, then they'll believe it. Can we see as we look down? Verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. Jesus said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You either listen to the message of Moses and the prophets about the death of Jesus and his rescue in the Bible, or you don't have hope. And that's the warning on the packet. Remember, remember, remember. And as we close now, the question is, well, who are we in this parable? Because we all have a walk-on part. And interestingly, can you see who we are? We're in verse 28. We are the ones still living. For I have five brothers, let him warn them. So we are the ones whose destinies are still to be decided by what we do with the message of Moses and the prophets about Jesus. That's how our destinies are decided. And please see here that he doesn't want his five brothers in hell with him. A lot of people say, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there. Well, can I tell you that this guy doesn't think hell is one long New Year's Eve party, does he? And actually, you see, the reason is that God, when he withdraws his presence from us, he withdraws his gifts. And one of those gifts is love, and another is friendship. So it was T.S. Eliot who wrote, hell is the agony of being unable to love or to be loved. God withdraws himself and he withdraws his gift. And therefore, hell, you see, is the agony of the knowledge of an opportunity forfeited. The agony of looking at the warning and thinking, actually, I never bothered with it. I never bothered. Over the gates of hell are written the words, too late. And you see, because we've ignored the death of Jesus, there's no mercy left. There's no mercy left. So the only question is, as I began with, is, well, what do you make of the warning? And will you give time to investigating it? That's the only question. Will you say, well, actually, I'm going to have to get out my diary, and for once, the important is going to actually supersede the urgent. I'm going to make time, because I've got to check out this warning. I've got to check out the resurrection. I've got to check out the message of Moses and the prophets. I've got to see if it's true. If it's not, the sooner I work that out, the better, and I can just let it go. But if it is, then I need to act upon it. That's the issue. Is it a loving warning? Or am I trying to ruin your day? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he not only warns us, but that he loved us enough to go and die so that we could be forgiven. I pray, Father, for every person here this evening, that you would enable us to understand the message of Moses and the prophets, and to live wisely in the light of those words. Amen.